You're listening to the History of the Kingdom of Heaven in the Earth, a special podcast in 10 parts taught by Pastor Steve Blair at Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this teaching.
All right. Okay, so there's that. And then if you did not get an email from me with a link to the folder where the handouts and audio recordings are, send me an email because it means I don't have your email address. I know you don't use email. A couple of weeks ago. I don't think you were here yet, right? You weren't on the original list. Yeah. So anybody, even if you're listening on the recording here, if you want access to that folder, just email me if you didn't get it already, and I'll send you the link. And that'll be available for months after the class is over, and that'll be a way you can catch up. I apologize, we meant to do a video recording too, but that didn't work out, so we canned it rather than try to catch up again. So let's pray. Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, we give you praise tonight. Even as we examine your story for the last 6,000 years, you've been at work in the world, and you've been establishing your kingdom. You've been using the craziest of circumstances, finding people who would walk with you. And we come before you tonight as those who are privileged to carry the torch, as it were, in our generation. I pray that even tonight, as we look at events from 3,000 years ago, you would instruct us out of your word, lessons to be drawn from those who have gone before, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Thank you for containing all of it in your word so that we could be well instructed to know how to go about today, to know how to even think and understand the times we live in. Give us spirit understanding tonight, Jesus, and help us to be those who today say, your kingdom come, your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Amen. 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 It was said of the sons of Issachar that they knew the times, and they also knew what to do about them. They understood the times, and God used them tremendously as an asset in their generation. And you're here because you value that. You understand about how important it is to understand history, not for the sake of dates and names. You'll get some dates, and by the way, all the dates that you get on any charts and handouts, if you look at two or three other scholars, they may be a little bit different. We don't really care so much about the dates. Some of what we're going to look at, especially next week, is what was going on in the rest of the world while God was at work building his kingdom. Now through Israel, we're going to get into the kingdom of Israel tonight, that he kept zeroing in on a chosen people, made them into a nation. We talked about the beginnings of that, how they came out of Egypt and how they started in the promised land. Now we're going to come into the days when Israel actually became a kingdom. And I think we could learn some things from how they went about it and really what's the purpose of kings in the earth. So when it comes to God's kingdom, by way of review, we had the first king of the earth, and king and queen of the earth, really, were Adam and Eve. God spoke to them and he said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over all the works of my hands, really, is what he said. I want you to be my king in the earth. So Adam was technically the first king, he just didn't wear a crown. The intent of God before the fall was Adam and Eve would have kids and they would rule like a royal family. They would act somewhat similar to how kings of the earth do it. Your son takes the kingdom after you die and carries on the royal authority. So the kingdoms of the earth were meant to operate more like families and what we call patriarchy, only not the way, the inappropriate way that happens. So families were made to rule the earth. I think I shared with you last time how the word family in the Hebrew is the same as the word for nations. And that's really all a nation is. It's a family that God blessed. And sometimes God even gave them a name. I shared with you how Israel is the only nation remaining on the earth still named after its forefather. All the other nations have changed their names. Why did Israel in particular get that? Because God said, I'm going to make your name great. He started with Abraham, then Isaac. Jacob, who became Israel, finally became the one whose name remains till today. So We have this development, Adam and Eve at the fall, what really was going on with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as opposed to eating from the tree of life. Adam and Eve were declaring, really, by eating from that tree, we'll establish our kingdom in the earth and we'll do things our way. We're not just going to follow the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth anymore. We'll be our own king and queen, and we'll rule the way that we see fit. Really what happened, since there are really only two kingdoms in existence, is they just handed over the kingdoms of this earth to the kingdom of darkness. the one who they followed in that day, who somehow managed to undermine, even though Adam and Eve walked with God, managed to undermine God right before their eyes. And that's been the story ever since. We've been dealing with the consequences of that. But we saw up until the time of the flood, which was almost 2,000 years after. Here's the flood right here. This is the timeline of everything up to Jesus. So the book of Genesis covers from here all the way out to right about here. Oh, I'm sorry. No, right out to here. So all of this, the first more than 2,000 years of human history is covered in the first book of the Bible. So we cover that in a flash. Third of human history in the first book. It's really just to lay a foundation for why things are the way they are. Remember, I shared with you how if it's a story and you just kind of drop in chapter 60 of the book, we don't know who the villain is. We don't know why so-and-so is mad at so-and-so. I mean, read the headlines today. These people have been fighting since back here in the Middle East. And they're ancient conflicts. They're not going to be solved by some UN decree or anything like that. These go all the way back to the garden. The things we're dealing with today. But God began to establish his kingdom through what we'd look at as God's friends. So, you know, we have like Enoch. He just kind of shows up there in Genesis and it says he walked with God and then he didn't walk anymore because God took him. Oh, I'd love to know what that was all about. But somehow he walked with God with such closeness that God said, you know what, you're not even going to experience death. He became a foreshadowing of what those of us who are alive at the return of the Lord are going to experience. That you get to be with the Lord and you don't have to have that death experience first. Enoch got to do it because he walked with God. And really the whole history of the book of Genesis going right up until Exodus is a history of the people who just walked as friends with God. Abraham, he knew God ahead of time. He was an ancestor of all these people from the garden, from Adam and then Seth's line all the way on out. He walked with God, and then God said, Abram, I want you to leave the land where you live right now. I'm going to give you a land of promise. I'm going to give you offspring that are going to outnumber the stars of the sky, the dust of the earth. And he walked as a friend with God, the Bible says. And when it comes down to it, God always establishes his kingdom by his friends. So when it would come the day that the chosen people who went into Egypt, a company of 70, came out a multitude numbering far more than a million. It was 700 or 800,000 men. And then all their wives and children. So well over a million came out of Egypt by the time we get to this section of history over here. I'm sorry, the Exodus is right over here. They came out a multitude in that place. So now, you know, for a family, you can have a patriarch. Jacob could be the head of 70 people. That's going to work. You got a million some odd people. That's going to require a bit more structure. As Moses found out the hard way when he tried to, in the wilderness, Jethro, his father-in-law, came out and said, what are you doing, man? You make all the people come to you for every judgment over who gets what cow and stuff like that. You're going to wear yourself and the people out. So he designated 70 elders at that point. It requires more structure. Moses really, when it comes down to it, you know, we spent a little bit of time on him. We just don't have time for a lot of it. He operated with Israel like a king and a priest. All at once, a king and a prophet all at once. He really, all of the offices that God would use in authority in the scriptures, Moses did it. Not called it necessarily, but Moses being from the tribe of Levi, who would be given the priesthood. Those were the ones who would act as intercessors for Israel, take care of the tabernacle, later the temple. They would be, he was from that tribe. He grew up as a son of the Pharaoh, so he knew the ways of royalty. He understood what it means to be in charge of a great nation. But God saw his heart and saw what he'd been trained in and said, I need to teach you differently, Moses. Because if I'm going to put you over my chosen people and establish my kingdom in the earth through that line and that nation, you got to have a change of mindset and a change of heart. So when he came to the wilderness after he left Egypt, he came to the house of, we know him as Jethro. Jethro is actually a title. It just means the exalted one. His actual given name was Reuel, which means a friend of God. So Moses left Egypt, trained in the ways of royalty, and he had to spend 40 years with a friend of God to learn how to lead God's people. That was God's training for him. I'm going to teach you how to walk with me, Moses. I'm going to teach you how to hear my voice. You don't need any more training in administration of kingdom things. You don't need any more training in warfare. You don't need any of that kind of training. Now, if you want to lead my people, you're going to be my friend. And he was entrusted with more authority than anybody in history, being over God's people, because he walked as God's friend. So he got the law from God, not just the Ten Commandments off the mountain, the entirety, all 618 or 626 laws, depending who's counting, all of those from God. They covered everything, how government should work, how property should work, how the economy should work, mostly how they should work when they come to the temple to worship God. Everything to do with their life and culture, what they should eat and not eat, it was all contained in that law. And Moses brought it all together. One man was trusted by God to bring that all together to be the law for all time. And Moses put it all down because he was the friend of God. Moses, although not coronated as king, Moses got the rules for how the kings of Israel later on would operate. Those are, we'll see those in a second. And even though there was no kingdom at the time of Moses, God knew in the future, you guys are going to ask me for a king. And when you ask me for a king, here are going to be the rules for him. And I'll show you what those are in just a moment. So let's talk about the divine purpose of kings, because every nation and really history has been primarily guided by those who hold positions of authority. When the king declares war, it affects the entire nation and every other nation that they invade. When those who hold those places of authority, what the scriptures really call principalities and powers, they're the ones that really make most of what we know as history. Every event recorded on a timeline, every event that you read about, for the most part, has its framework from the kings and leaders of that day. So what happens is we find all human governments find their source of authority in God himself. So Romans in chapter 13, a very familiar passage to many of you. It says, the commandment really to the people of God, be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those who exist, meaning those authorities that exist, are established by God. So whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So no matter what your political affiliation, and really no matter what day you lived in, when Paul wrote these words to the Romans, they were sitting just miles at most away from King Nero, Emperor Nero. You know, just a little bit about history. He was one of the most evil people who's walked the planet. Demonic to the core, had his family killed. I mean, he was just a horrific human being, probably thoroughly demonized. And that was the context that Paul said, you obey the king. Because he's occupying a seat of authority that God himself has established. If you resist him, like revolt against him, you're revolting against God. One amazing thing, if you read through the Bible carefully, is that even the evil rulers, which are throughout the scriptures, God judges them, and God for sure judges a nation if they, you know, desire leadership like that. But the people who rebel against authority, there's not a single person throughout scriptures who went in open revolt against even an evil authority that wasn't judged by God harshly. And that's because God sets up seats of authority for a couple of real main purposes. He goes on in verse 4, he says, It, the seat of authority, is a minister of God to you for good. If you don't do anything wrong, you got nothing to be afraid of. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's the primary purpose of governments in the earth, is to judge and punish those who do harm to people. We come to 1 Peter 2, and Peter says basically the same thing. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. What's the divine purpose of kings, or whatever the office is called, czar, king, president, prime minister, whatever it is who holds that authority? To ensure order and to protect the defenseless. That's the primary role of every human government. So kings are a form of mediator between God and men. It's an office that God establishes because with sinful men in the earth, there are going to be issues. They're going to be murderers. They're going to be thieves. They're going to be those who try to revolt and riot and do harm to society. And kings are there to keep order and to protect the innocent who live in those places. God help us when those in authority favor those who are oppressing other people. That's when nations really begin to go south. And yes, I believe our nation's on a dangerous tipping point with that right now. Kings are they serve as God's mediators, but if we could back up for a minute and look at the big picture of creation, go back to the garden, God's original intent, do righteous people need a king? We don't. Do righteous people need laws? If we're internally righteous, we don't need law, and we don't need a king to enforce the law because we live before God. We live accountable to a much higher authority than any human could ever be in the earth. That, by the way, is the basic principle behind the freedom we know in the United States. That's the governing, it's called self-government. That the righteous don't need somebody else to rule over them because they're self-governed. So I don't need a law to tell me I shouldn't murder. I don't need a law to tell me to work hard with my own hands. It comes from within. That's God's purpose and intent. The other issue with kings, though, and this is where history really has all of its ups and downs and cycles, is when mankind gets comfortable having a king instead of being directly accountable to God. And that's what we're going to see happen with even God's chosen people. So there are laws in Deuteronomy 17, you can flip there if you want to, where God actually, for Israel, they became the first nation in history and the only nation until England passed. You ever hear the Magna Carta? Do you remember that from history class? No other nation had ever passed laws officially restricting the rule of their king, other than the chosen people of God here. And in Deuteronomy 17, those restrictions are given. And every king was subject to these, and every king knew that even though I might rule as king, even over God's people, God is sovereign, and I submit to his law just like everybody else. So Israel had that. Here's some basic things. First of all, God said, you're going to set a king whom the Lord your God chooses. I'm going to pick your king for you. So the most important thing, now we live in a free society now, we elect our kings, presidents. So the first thing that we need to be doing every election is praying, who should I vote for? And not assuming because they have an R after their name or they're conservative or because they could check all the boxes on the voter guide. I don't know if I stepped on any toes with that, but I didn't intend to. We need to be seeking God about who his choice is for king, because God will choose who governs over a nation. It's got to be from your own countrymen. That was a rule, and that, by the way, is where our Constitution got the idea that you got to be a U.S. citizen, a born natural U.S. citizen, in order to be president of the United States. Comes right out of Deuteronomy 17, that concept. Then it says the king, he can't multiply horses for himself, can't multiply wives for himself, can't multiply silver or gold for himself. In other words, the king should not be getting rich, taking from the people. The king should just operate as a servant of God and not accumulate things. In other words, the king should not be taking advantage of his position to become wealthy. Man, if we could just, put an amendment, just get it in there, that you shouldn't be able to get elected and come out a multimillionaire 8 years later. He shall write for himself a copy of this law, and he'll read it all the days of his life, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. This was the king that God would actually anoint publicly. That back then, they anointed kings in front of the whole people and poured oil over their heads. There was no doubt who the king was. They would do it publicly. And the purpose of all of this was so that the king wouldn't think, I'm more important than anybody else. The king's understanding should be, no, I'm here to serve. I'm here as an instrument of God, and I'm here to die to myself and lay down my life for the sake of the people. So he should write for himself a copy of this law. Why? Because he was going to be subject to it. He needed to know it inside and out. So imagine that. Instead of just, sticking your hand on a Bible and swearing an oath to uphold like the Constitution, imagine if our presidents had to go and rewrite the Constitution, make their own handwritten copy of the Constitution. Imagine if all of our senators had to do that, or our congressmen had to do that. Handwrite your own copy of the Constitution and abide by it, or else you're going to be impeached. When God impeached a king, it was an ugly affair for the people of God. But you understand, these concepts are, we think they're so revolutionary and new, but God had them here in Israel 35 centuries ago. He already, the wisdom of God and the wisdom even in, that God gave Moses in putting those restrictions in there so that authority, we have that saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen that over and over again through history. God establishing for the first time a king in the earth. No other king could say, God told me I'm king. That whole divine right of king stuff, that was just, the Pope and people who followed after trying to go back to the Bible and say, this is why I have the right to do all what I do. The only kings that God ever established were over Israel, and even they got restrictions from the law of God. So do God's people need a king? We already kind of covered this ground in the beginning. Everything came through families.
Is this really saying that they should not have more than one wife?
Oh, yeah. So not a one of them got that one, not even David.
Well, I just told you about Gideon. He had 70 sons by multiple wives. But anyway.
Yeah. You could pretty much name most any man in the Old Testament. And they messed that one up.
A little footnote in my Bible here about why he's only supposed to have one woman. Because it says woman has the power of influence, which always exceeds the power of authority.
Ooh, that's a good word right there. That sounds like my big fat Greek wedding right there, you know? The man's the head and the woman's the neck, right? That. Yeah, well, I mean, you see that. We'll get to the kings of Israel, and for sure, I mean, Jezebel, probably the most evil period in all of Israel's history because she had influence over Ahab, her husband, and really usurped his authority. That's good. That's powerful. What happened, you know, when sin entered the picture is that rather than just being content, you know, the wisdom of God was each family will just kind of have a patriarch and, you know, mom and dad would rule the roost in their family because, you know, a father and mother have a love for their kids that will cause them to always be out for the best interest of their kids, right? Take sin out of the picture. Just picture perfect parenting, God's perfect plan. All of my offspring are going to be under my authority because I serve them. I think just the fact that we come into the world under a mom and dad is a powerful statement of authority and what it means. Because what's a baby's first experience with mom and dad? They're waiting on you hand and foot. You're hungry, they feed you. You wake up in the middle of the night, they're up in the middle of the night. You're sick, they're going to nurse you and tend to you. That's our first experience with authority. That's how in the beginning God intended authority to be. Then sin entered the picture and people probably raised their own brat kids and said, well, I'm going to go conquer someone else's kids. Because they got stuff, and most wars are the result of one nation being jealous of what another nation has. Because they prospered, hey, we're going to invade you and take your crops because they seem to be growing better than ours. We're going to go invade you because you seem to have a lot of gold and silver stored up there because you've been wise with your money. So we're just going to come and take it. That's what conquerors do. Most kings, you know, as Jesus said to his apostles, we'll get into this when the kingdom authority gets established. He said, look, you know the Gentiles, how they lord it over their subjects, and they call themselves benefactors. That's what Jesus said. They call themselves, every king will say, well, I'm just doing what's best for my people. And Jesus, I think, with half a smirk on his face, they call themselves benefactors. But it's not going to be like that with you. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you're going to be the servant of all. You're going to be different. You're going to be back to the mom and dad kind of rule that I established back in Eden. That's how the kingdom gets established. So, the only time that kings actually have been established in the earth, scripturally, is when God's people asked him to. God intended with Israel, as I showed you last week, to meet with them face to face. They came to Mount Horeb, which became Mount Sinai, and God said, bring everybody to the mountain, I want to talk to them. And the people said, no, Moses, you go talk to him, and we'll stay at a distance. They already had elected their first king for all intents and purposes. They said, you go and you just tell us what he says to do. And we don't want to be directly with God. We want an intermediary. They chose for themselves a king. And in a moment, we'll see how God worked with Israel as a theocracy, as a God ruling over everybody else, until Israel said, give us a king just like all the other nations. When Jesus came on the scene, he's talking to Pilate here in John 18, and he said, my kingdom's not of this world. You know, you're all worked up, and the people got you all worked up because you think that I'm here as the Messiah, conquering Messiah that you've heard about. And you know, they don't get it. My kingdom's not of this world. I am not come to reestablish David's throne. I'm not going to go sit on some throne in Jerusalem and run you out of town. That's not my agenda. It's not what I'm here for. I came to establish a kingdom that's above all the kingdoms of the earth, that no human king is ever going to be capable of ruling over. Nobody has ever been, nobody will ever be but me. And I'm not come to do it the same way that the kings of the earth do it. My kingdom's out of this world, I think is really what he was saying. It's not of it. So I'm not going to draw man or women from the sons of Adam to rule. I'm going to make the entire world back over, extreme makeover, Jesus edition, back to the way it was in the beginning. I'm going to have a world full of kings and queens. I'm going to be the King of Kings, which actually means all of the sons and daughters of God who have been restored and understand our position. He's the king of all those kings. That's another way of looking at it. So when Jesus left his kingdom, he didn't appoint 12 governors to rule over the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus came through the Gospels. We'll go deeper into this when we get to that part of history. He came to establish a kingdom, but he didn't establish a king. He didn't establish governors. He established apostles and shepherds. Those are the two governing offices that show up in the book of Acts. Apostles, sent ones who go to plant the seed of the word and establish the preaching of the gospel in foreign soil and all around, wherever they would go. And then elders in every city. Elders, simply meaning mothers and fathers, spiritual mothers and fathers. Those who will watch over a flock of God's people as a mother and father will watch over their own kids. Serving them, building them up. The entire purpose of kingdom leadership is to build up all the people of God back to their position that God intended in the beginning. That we all walk and live as freeborn citizens of heaven, subject to no man, because we don't need to have anyone else tell us how to live, because we're already living above any laws men could ever create. That's the purpose of the kingdom, and that's what Jesus left his kingdom to. So 1 Samuel 8, if you want to, you could turn there if you want to. I don't think I'm going to have time to read it all, but 1 Samuel 8 is that time when Israel demanded a king from God. We had this period of judges, which we saw a lot of, you know, the whole book of Judges, which covers almost a 400-year period of time right over here on our timeline. We have, you know, the people of God would worship the Canaanite gods of the land. God, you know, they would therefore receive all the benefit of worshiping those gods. They would have plagues, they would have famine, they would have foreigners invade. God raises up a judge. The purpose of a judge is to remove evil from the land. That's what God did. So Gideon is going to rise up. He's going to remove evil from the land. Deborah is going to rise up. She's going to remove evil from the land. Even a clown like Samson is going to be used of God to rise up and clear the evil out of the land. Problem is, you can clear all the evil out, but just like if you only treat the symptoms of a disease and don't get to the root of the cause, it's going to come back again. And that's what kept happening. The cycle of four centuries of over and over and over. Revival and then sin. Revival and then sin. Revival then sin. So finally a man named Samuel comes on the scene who is a prophet judge. And all the judges in one sense were prophets calling the people of God back to righteousness. But Samuel was like none of the other judges. Now Samuel was no man to be trifled with. If you've read the stories, you know that when he came across the Amalekite king that Saul failed to get rid of, he hacked him to pieces. So he wasn't some neat, you know, prophet, you know, leaning on a staff. This guy was a warrior too, but he was a prophet. In fact, the Bible says of him, not a word of his ever fell to the ground. He was such a strong and anointed prophet. Every single thing he said came to pass. So that's why we see he shows up to this village of the offspring of Benjamin to find Saul. And when he shows up at the city, the people all go, "Do you come in peace? Or are we about to get toasted here? You know, why are you here right now?" They were afraid of him because he carried such authority like that. God's intention in the theocracy, which, by the way, let's be clear what theocracy means. Theocracy means everybody is subject to God directly. That God literally rules over every individual. It doesn't mean a nation establishes a government that then requires everybody to obey the Bible. That's a misunderstanding that our generation has about what theocracy means. So you'll hear like Mike Huckabee runs for president or somebody like that. Oh, he wants to establish a theocracy. He wants to rule with the Ten Commandments and he wants to make us all obey the Sermon on the Mount and worship God. Well, that's not what theocracy means. Theocracy means you don't need a king. All we really need are voices, prophets, apostles, others who will call us to repentance so that we get right with God again. Because if everybody's right with God, we're all going to be right with one another. Right? So back to that self-governing thing. That was where the people of God were. But then it says that Samuel was getting old. He had two sons who were total miscreants. And the people came to him and he said, they're like, "We don't see anybody else like you around. And maybe we're done with this whole prophet thing. Because there ain't no way your boys are going to be doing what you're doing right now. So give us a king." And literally what they said was, "Give us a king like all the other nations have." We're going to come into a period of time. This is the out of that sheet timeline that I just gave to you, just so you could track along with that timeline. This is that huge one. Did you all get one? Mm-hmm. If you didn't, they're up over here. I'm on this right now. That's what's up on the screen. Do you guys have them?
Yep.
Here, I'll give it to you. A hand delivered. So this would be the period of time where we're leaving the theocracy. That was the theocracy being the time where people were just accountable to God. During the times it worked, it was great. During the times that people weren't serving God, it was horrific. But we're going to see that the people of God didn't fare much better even when they had a king. So there are really three kings that are about to follow Israel's demand for a king. Only 120 years. They each ruled for 40 years as a united kingdom. 120 years of one king ruling over all of God's people. So first we have Saul, who united Israel. I mean, he ended badly. You guys, I think, know most of the story, at least. He started out really well. He united the kingdom. He drove out Amalekites. He was a warrior. And somehow he managed to unify 12 very disunited tribes who were all for themselves. And he actually established the kingdom of Israel. Some scholars, it differs depending on how you read the text. The scholars differ on whether he made it 2 years or 10 years before he finally disqualified himself, which we'll see in a moment. But anyway, he ruled for 40 years. David followed him, ushered in the golden age of Israel. As it's known, Solomon followed after. He started out well, but couldn't maintain what his father started. And then after that, the kingdom's divided. So that, I just wanted to get that in front of you so you could know how to refer to it as we go through this. So back to 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5, they said, "Hey, you're old now, your sons don't walk in your ways, so appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And there is always a red flag. When the people of God begin to take our cue, when the kingdom of God takes its cue from the kingdoms of this world, even if it seems like, hey, it seems to be working well for them, the root of it, the substance of it, is always going to end in disaster. Why? Because any other nation that's not been established by God as his kingdom in the earth is establishing the kingdom of darkness. Remember, there are only two kingdoms. So either God initiated it and God's sovereign over it and it's advancing the kingdom of heaven as a people, or it's somehow establishing the kingdom of darkness. It may look great from the outside. It may have beautiful cities. It may have great laws. It might even have a benevolent king from time to time. But if it's not establishing God's rule in the earth, and we draw wisdom from it, we've just planted a tare in the midst of the wheat of the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly the problem that Israel did. We found out that they rejected God's rule. Samuel was really upset. He went to the Lord with this request. He said, do you hear these people? And God said to him in verse 7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." In other words, they did exactly what their forefathers did in the wilderness. I came to them face to face. I've been speaking to them face to face through you, and they're rejecting me again. They want a human to rule over them because they don't want to be ruled by me. And here's the real motive. It goes down. Samuel goes back to them after talking to God, and he said, "Look, it's not going to end well for you guys." And they said, "No, that we want another one to rule over us, because we want him to go and judge us, to go out before us, and to fight our battles for us." After Samuel gave them all the warnings about what a king's going to be like, which I'll go into in a moment, he's just going to keep taking from you. He's going to take your sons, take your daughters, he's going to take your money, he's going to take your houses, your fields. He's going to take. And they said, "Yeah, okay, we still want a king." After all the warnings that he gave them, and what they were really saying, you know, it seems crazy at the time because we're reading the Bible, but we do the same thing whenever we look to government of any sort, no matter what the format of government is, to meet our needs rather than the Lord. And in reality, the tendency of every nation throughout history, and ours is on the same track right now, is to desire people to tell us what to do. Because self-government requires responsibility. It means I have no excuse for anything that I do wrong. It's me before God, and before him I have absolutely no excuse. Freedom requires the responsibility of managing that freedom. And most folks just don't want it. You know, even from childhood, they've done studies. I can't remember where, I just heard this again recently, but they put a group of kids out in a playground, And it was a sociological study, and they gave them a place to play and all that, but they had no fence around the playgrounds, just in this great big open field. And all the kids huddled together and stayed close to the building and close to everything.
I think I was on the news the other night.
Where was it?
I think they had something like that on the news.
All right, it might have. And then they put another group of kids, maybe the same group of kids, in a thing that had a fence around it. And the kids went all the way out to the borders of the fence. They played in a much bigger area because there were boundaries put there. It's human nature. We desire somebody to make boundaries for us, where God said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to be free. Spread out under my care and under my rule and go fill the earth. You don't need a man to restrict you. You don't need kings and queens to tell you what to do. You're going to be ruled by me, and therefore you're going to have life in that more abundantly. But most of the time, if we don't understand that, we don't walk as friends with God, we don't want the responsibility of managing our own freedom, and that's how it goes. So here's what the kings of the world are like. Just like what the prophet warned the people of God when they asked for their first king. I feel a little bit for Saul because he didn't ask for this. Fact, it says that when Samuel went to seek him out, he was hiding. Even on the day of his coronation, he was hiding because he didn't want it. Now, he looked like a king. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was noble. He was bold. He was honest. He was humble at the beginning. We only know mean King Saul from throwing spears at David. But he started out a really good, humble man. And I feel a little bit bad for him sometimes because he didn't want this. The people demanded it. And God said, all right, I'm going to give you a king just like you're looking for. You want a king like all the other nations have? I'm going to give you a king who's going to act just like all the other nations have. Anyone willingly placed in God's stead is set up for a fall. That's what we find with King Saul. The people tried to replace God with a man, and even though he was literally head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel, he was being set up for a fall. It's easier to revolt against a human king than to admit that we're rebelling against God, isn't it? What's that?
It doesn't seem fair.
No, I feel bad for him. That's why. The Lord really gives every nation the kind of king it asks for. All the more true in our nation because we elect our king. As I know, it's a president, but as it, you know, it's the key authority of the land. We elect it so the Lord will give us exactly what it asked for. I remember last election, it's the only political statement I'm going to make about this. When it came down to the final two, I wept before God at where we've come, that the kind of character that we're seeing between the final two candidates is the best we have to offer before God. Tell us which one. And I wept. I mean, I profusely wept at how far we've fallen. That we would accept that and lay those two before God as if here to, anyway. It's easier to disobey human kings, though, than to admit we're rebelling against God. Because you could say to a human, oh, you're just a man, you got no right to rule over me. But I opened up tonight reminding us how God says, no, that institution is mine. If you rebel against that king, I don't care if it's Nero, you're rebelling against me. So you made your bed, you're going to have to sleep in it now. You asked for a king like all the other nations. Now you got a king like all the other nations. How's that working for you? Thanks be to God. It started here for Israel, and it ended here with Israel for the people of God. But they had 11 centuries worth of living under human kings. And it really, they fared no better than they did in the days of the judges as a nation, even with a king. So, in 1 Samuel 8, it said, you'll cry out in that day because of your king that you chose for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you. He's going to see it through. In other words, sometimes we've got to be careful what we ask for, right? Because God said, I'm going to give that to you, but I'm not going to let you change your mind. If you reject me, I'm going to give you what you want until you say, please release us from this, and I'm not going to hear you right away. So King Saul was the consummate politician. Maybe 2 years he did well, then as a rejected king. We don't have time to really get into the whole story, but he fell prey to the political spirit. The political spirit, for one thing, seeks power and control by whatever means necessary. So Saul, once he got established in the palace, David comes along, starts serving him, kills Goliath, does all these great things for him, but Saul got jealous. He saw him as a threat. And so whatever is necessary, I'll run a spear through you if I have to maintain my position of power. That's that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely thing. Persecutes God's friends. The political spirit can't tolerate the friends of God, the people of God. Why? Because they know, in their heart of hearts, any authority knows, you're not truly subject to me. You actually have a sovereign who's over me. If I don't submit to that sovereign, I'm jealous of your commitment to that sovereign. That was all the persecution of the Christians under the Roman Empire was down to. All they had to do was put a pinch of salt, or a pinch of, a pinch of salt in front of an idol and say, Caesar is Lord. And they could have avoided persecution. And that's why when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios is the word. What the Christians were saying is, I can never acknowledge Caesar as that Lord, not that Lord. He's my king, yeah. I wish he wasn't, but he's my king. But not Lord. And they wouldn't do it. And that's how the Christians were separated from the rest. They wouldn't do that offering to Nero, Claudius, whoever the Caesar was in the day. So, always persecutes the friends of God, and it's driven by fear of man, public opinion polls, or a politician's dream and nightmare. Let me see which way the political wind's blowing. All right, that's the way we're going. I'm going to lead that way. Wherever the wind goes, that's where I'm going to go. Public opinion. So it's ruled by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And that's why Jesus warned his disciples. He didn't really have a whole lot to say about Herod. He pretty much ignored King Herod while he was here. Blew him off when he asked him to show him a miracle at his trial and so on. But he did say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is that political spirit. He's a fox, Jesus said. He'll do whatever is necessary to keep power. He'll do whatever is necessary to stay in control. Beware of that spirit and don't let it ever infect you. So that's what politics, just don't belong in the church with the people of light. We don't make decisions. We don't lead by how to manipulate somebody, by how to leverage an opinion against this group or that group. We don't do things that way. That's the leaven of Herod. That's that political spirit. That's how Saul ruined his reign as king. He cared more about what the people thought than about obeying God. Every pastor, every leader of the church in the world right now, but most especially America, needs to really keep this in mind. That, you know, there's a lot of, I get magazines and I don't get magazines anymore because I cancel them whenever they send them to me without me asking. But these articles and blogs on how to grow your church. And it's all this seeker-sensitive stuff. Be careful not to do this. Make sure you have that program and all that kind of thing. And it almost, you know, if you read them all and agree with them all, basically says don't preach any confrontational messages anymore. Don't preach against sin. Don't tell people they got to be righteous. Don't say anything that'll rock the boat. Just preach nice things. And make, you know, preach about the grace of God without covering the whole why you need grace thing. And that's dangerous. That's the political spirit. It's manipulative to the core. So there was a war. David, man after God's own heart, we're going to cover his reign in a moment. But before he became king, killed Goliath, serves in Saul's palace, had spears thrown at him, was hunted like a fugitive for more than a decade in the wilderness. When finally Saul died, after all this persecution, David, who was the man after God's own heart, who wasn't looking to establish his own self as king, it says in 2 Samuel that he rent his clothes and wept until he had no strength. And then he sang a song that was called the Song of the Bow, which began with, oh, how the mighty have fallen, how the beauty of Israel has been slain in your high places. He had such a regard for God's authority over the nation of Israel that even through an evil king, he was able to still see God operating through King Saul. And if anybody had the right to sing Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead, it would have been David at the end of that 10 years. But David understood some things about God and his kingdom, which is that you do not ever reign in this kingdom by usurping somebody that God put in power. He never does. There's only one usurper who tried to usurp God's throne. And everybody who usurps is following after that spirit and trying to establish that kingdom in the earth. Most all, you know, if you look at this timeline, all of these kingdoms down here, every last one of them, that's not the kingdom of God in the earth, they've all usurped authority at one point or another and at every point. And so you look at the histories of, you know, like the Greeks or the Romans or the Phoenicians, and it's one murder after another, because if you take authority by your own strength, you got to preserve your authority by your own strength. If you kill somebody to get into power, better watch your back. Because you just open the door to that spirit. It's going to come after you eventually. You will reap what you sow. That's the history of every other kingdom that we're just not going to take the time to go into. Because it's the same story, different names. They've all usurped authority by following after the first usurper, and there's only really ever meant to be one kingdom in the earth. God's chosen people. And I don't mean Israel, because before God had Israel, he'd been choosing people for millennia up until then. So there's this eternal struggle, and David's house. David was established king after Saul died. And it took 7 years, though, before he was first anointed king at Hebron, and only Judah, his home tribe, accepted him as such. David was handpicked from that tribe, going back to an ancient prophecy dating all the way back to the days of Jacob, where Jacob prophesied over all of his sons. And when he got to Judah, whose name means praise, by the way, David was the ultimate praising king. Judah, the tribe, represented praise. And he said in that prophecy, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until Shiloh comes, and the obedience of all the peoples will be his. So David was about to step into a prophecy dating back to the days of Jacob. And that's the power of prophecy. That's the power, by the way, of the Father's blessing. Jacob passed on his authority. God had given him everything to do with the kingdom of heaven, was now invested in Jacob, who became Israel. The authority of the kingdom, the blessing to the nations, all of the promises that went to Abraham were now going to track along Judah's lineage. David and then Jesus were offspring, the line from the tribe of Judah. So David is the first ruler over Israel to begin to really step into that anointing. He'll now be the first actual king appointed by God, not because the people asked for one, but God says, I've chosen myself a man after my own heart. So he's established, but this house of Saul began to resist him. Even though Saul was dead for 7 years, there was conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul. So even though David was the rightful king of Israel now, Samuel prophesied it, everybody knew it, the old school resisted him for 7 years. And that's an eternal struggle throughout all the ages. When God establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness resists, and it won't allow, because at this point, David wasn't ruling in Jerusalem. That was the place where God said, I'm going to cause my name to dwell. And that's where David belonged on the throne. So there was this war going back and forth. All right, the kingdom of David. I'm going to quickly go through these years. It was only 40 years, but David's kingdom cannot be overstated for the power and the example that it was. If there was ever a 40-year period in human history where we came that close to seeing what the kingdom of heaven and the earth could look like with a human king, it was under David. And you know David's sordid story. Again, one of the things we love about the Bible. We know all of his sin, we know all of his errors and mistakes and failures and all of that. But we also know what God's judgment of him was, hey, that's a man after my own heart. And so as he ruled, his 40-year reign was considered the golden era of Israel. His first act was to gain Jerusalem, because that was the place where God said, my name will dwell, the city of peace. So he established that as the capital of Israel, really for the first time in its history in the Promised Land. The next thing he did was he established what we call the Tabernacle of David. He said, where's the Ark? How are we going to be God's chosen people without the Ark, which represented God's presence? Get the Ark, bring it back. And when they did, they established what's known as the Tabernacle of David. The Tabernacle of Moses, the worship center with all the sacrifices, the priesthood, and all the offerings and everything, that was still in existence. But David said, you can have that, and you can set it all up, and every day offer sacrifice up there and do just what the law of Moses says, but I get the ark. And he violated the law of God by doing that. It was a dangerous thing to do because that wasn't the order for the day. But there was something about David's heart that God really loved, because David was communicating by that, I don't want to be the king of Israel. I want God's sovereign hand to be the king of Israel. God will be the king of Israel, and his presence in our midst is what we need more than anything. I will now rule apart from the presence of God. Basically, David, by putting the tabernacle of David and the ark right there, was saying, God, you're the sovereign of Israel. I'm following your lead. That was what he communicated with that. That was powerful, unprecedented, and all of those who walked in his steps, all the kings who followed after and made the same declarations, had blessing in their day. That's why we say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Watch Poland. I'm telling you, keep your eyes on Poland, because their premier or president, whatever their chief executive is, and their parliament just declared that Poland is a nation that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch them. I'm telling you. It may take a generation or two, but they're one of the darkest places on earth. They've been at the center of every war in Europe since the 1500s. And they just get overrun by all kinds of different people, and they just declared Poland belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait to see what's going to happen next. Because they publicly declared this nation belongs to the Lord. That's what David did when he did that. Like Moses, David combined the king and priesthood into one office. Because it says when he brought the ark in to Jerusalem, he danced before it and he was wearing an ephod. An ephod was one of the priest's garments. He's not a Levite. He didn't belong in that garment. But he said, well, wait a second. You're going to tell me that you guys get to enjoy God and I just have to sit up here in some palace and make laws and decide whose cow it is? I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I want God right here. So, all right, I'll be a priest. And God just smiled at it and made an exception for him instead of destroying him. Remember, I mean, his poor friend Uzzah, yeah. The ark just rocked a little bit and poor dude just, you know, out of the goodness of his heart touched it and got toasted. David done put it in a tent totally out of order and God winked at it and said, not only did he say that, but he said, you know what? I love what you did so much that when the prophet Amos would come along, he said, you know what's going to happen in the last days? I'm going to rebuild David's fallen tent. I love what David did in that thing. He violated my order, yeah, but it's because he was after my heart. He pressed through the law and saw my heart just like the man who initiated the law did, my other friend Moses. David walked as a friend with God that way. Most of the Psalms were written during his day. He sought to glorify God as the sovereign of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, when it says that David got in his heart to build God a temple, he said, man, I'm sitting here in my cedar palace, and there is God living in a tent. There's curtains blowing in the breeze out there. This isn't right. Why should I live in the lap of luxury and God's stuck in the tent? And God's like, David, you're so cute. Do you really think I live in that box? I mean, honestly, you know, is that what you think? Come on, man, don't be like the pagans. That represents my presence, but I've never asked for a place to live, God said. I've been living in tents since, you know, we came out of Egypt together. And before that, I've been happy to live in the tents that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked in. I don't need a house to live in. However, since you thought of this, I'm going to give you heart's desire, and I'm going to add to that. I'm going to see your temple, and I'm going to raise you an eternal dynasty. God promised him, he said, your throne will now be established forever, your sons after you. In other words, you're not just going to have a reign and sons who will follow after, but I'm tapping you into eternity and into my divine purpose of all history. David, your name is going to go down in history as the man who established a way for me to come into the earth. And David's offspring, of course, Jesus was known as the Son of David most often. He was the Son of Man or the Son of David. Son of David, of all the kings, all the people who walk with God, all these people that on this chart over here, all the people in Jesus' genealogy, is the Son of David. David walked and impressed God so much. So David saw the prophetic fulfillment of it. He wrote in Psalm 110, the Lord your God said unto my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David wrote that psalm. You might remember that Jesus confronted the Pharisees about it because they were saying, he said, well, who's the Messiah? They said, Son of David. So why is it that David said, the Lord my God said unto my Lord? Who was David's Lord that he was talking about? Silence the Pharisees. They had no clue. He said, well, that was me. David saw me. David knew that although he was ruling in the earth, he was my representative, even though I'm his ancestor. David saw it. I mean, after God spoke that, it was like eternity opened up to David. David prophesied the cross. He was so connected with his ancestor that God, it's like he gave him you read Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was almost like he had in living color a picture of Jesus on the cross. They've pierced my hands and feet. That didn't happen to David. And there was nothing in the world that was happening at that time that could be described as piercing your hands and feet. It's amazing. Read Psalm 22. David saw it. He saw his ancestor and what it was going to take for this eternal kingdom to come into the earth. Because it's one thing to promise a king that I'm going to protect your throne. Nobody's going to usurp you. Your sons will always be in your stead for all time. But God said when time's over, you're still going to have a throne. And that comes through Jesus Christ. And David recognized that. Every king who followed after David was measured by whether or not he walked in the footsteps of his father David or not. That was the measuring. He became the watermark for every king who followed by the way that he conducted himself as king. And even there were three times, the latest was Hezekiah, who was centuries after David lived. And God said, you know, I should zap you right now, but because of my servant David, I'm not going to do it. That's what David achieved. That's what David's reign established. So if there was anybody who ever came close to establishing the actual kingdom of heaven and the earth, it was David during his reign as king. Solomon followed after him, regarded as a continuation of that. Solomon's achievements, early on he did well. He finished the temple project according to the plan God gave David. He expanded the borders. Here's a map of the borders of Israel under the three kings. Saul's kingdom is in the green over here. That's about as far as he got during his reign. He did expand it beyond what they were occupying at the time, but that green section is where he reigned. The purple part, dark purple, are where David pushed the borders of the kingdom back. So he expanded the kingdom more than any other king. And that's why, by the way, he didn't get to build the temple, because God said, your hands are stained with blood. You're a man of war. I want a man of peace to build my temple. So Solomon didn't actually, you can see the pink part is where Solomon expanded the kingdom, but not in terms of conquering it. Solomon put them under economic control. So he didn't invade the land and take it. He just subjected them. They paid taxes to him, basically. You're going to pay tribute to me, and we'll leave you alone. Notice one little section of land that they never possessed. This was the biggest, by the way, that Israel ever got. The dark purple, that's the most Israel has ever, to this day, occupied of their promised land. You ever notice this little yellow strip over here? That's the Gaza Strip. It's never been occupied by Israel. That's the land of the Philistines. That's where Gath was. That's the land that always gave them trouble, and it still does to this day. There's a lot of debate about the prophetic significance of that, which we don't have time for. But suffice to say for now, the land of the Philistines never got occupied by Israel. So Solomon expanded the borders. He was known for wisdom. Solomon wrote quite a bit of the Bible himself, actually. He wrote Proverbs, most of them. He wrote two Psalms, 72 and 127. He wrote the Song of Songs. Dude had 1,000 women going on. So I don't know what that was all about, but he wrote the Song of Songs. And then he wrote Ecclesiastes, which really was an eye-opener, because Solomon began well established in the temple. Look, when Solomon started out, and he made his prayer before the Lord, which we quote, you know, if your people will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked way, that was that. The glory of God filled the temple so much nobody could even stand anymore. It was the original charismatic, everybody falling down, you know, on the ground ceremony. It started out like that, but then Solomon's wives, and as Barb just said, he married too many wives. More than one, right? There's already too many. Married all these wives. They brought their gods with them. By the end of Solomon's reigns, there were statues of gods in the temple. So in 40 years, he went from the peak, like that was the biggest peak achievement, to utter failure. Which, by the way, is, I think, another thing about how kingdoms get established. Solomon, if you were to look at it, the Queen of Sheba, which was one of the greatest kingdoms of the day, when Solomon was alive, came. And she was so impressed with the structures and the service of everybody and all of what she saw, it took her breath away. So Solomon was a man of order. He was a man of excellence. He had, I mean, the temple was gold-plated. Instead of just one of everything, there were 10 of everything in the temple. I mean, it was gorgeous. For what? David, his father, all he had was a tent and an ark and a bunch of people worshiping, dancing around at 24/7. And David never failed in his kingdom. He failed morally. The only time David was judged by God severely was when he began to count the men, which represents what? This is my kingdom. How many men do I have? And God said, oh, no, David, come on, man. You only got like a few years left. We're not going there. And he began the judgment, and they had to turn it a great salvation story because they purchased the plot where the temple would be built and where Jesus would be crucified. That's an awesome redemption story, which we don't have time for. Right after Solomon's reign, I mean, the guy started out great. He started out acknowledging God. God asked him, what do you want, Solomon? Anything you want. He said, I want wisdom. I just want to rule your people well. It's great you asked for that. If only Solomon would have obeyed his own proverbs. I mean, he wrote a bunch of proverbs that it's like, oh, Solly, man, if you would have just followed your own advice, it would have been great. He did. He became a fool, and he raised a fool and passed the kingdom on to a fool. His son Rehoboam, he's young when he took the throne. He hung out. All his homies were gathered around. And he said, hey, I'm the king now. What should I do? The people said, hey, you know, we've been working really hard. We built a beautiful palace for you, Father. We built this temple. We've been schlepping stone all our lives. Can we go home now and like build our own cities and make our own houses for ourselves? And Rehoboam went to his friends. The wise older men said, you know what? You should give them a break. Let them go home. They served your father. They'll serve you too, but you got to go easy on them right now. His other friends had been reading the blogs and the latest leadership magazines, and they said, oh, no, man, you got to show them who's boss. Because if, you know, you got to rule over them. And he went with their advice. And Jeroboam, who was from the tribe of Ephraim, whose name literally means he speaks for the people. That's literally the meaning of his name. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He said, really? All right, everybody, go home. We ain't following you. And the kingdom was divided. It never was reunited again until the days of the return from Babylon. So for the next several centuries, Israel was now divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, as we call it, which is in the brown, the darker brown over here. That's called Israel. Just to be clear, as you're reading through like 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, some of the other books, when you read Israel, you got to be careful how you read it, because most of the time in this period of history, Israel means the northern kingdom. The ones who rebelled against the authority of the rightful king, of Judah. The other part was called Judah. So Judah and Benjamin stayed together with Judah. All the other 10 tribes joined in their revolt and established the kingdom of Israel. So now we have a divided kingdom, and to trace it can be a little tricky now, because some of the prophets went just prophesied to the northern kingdom, some prophesied just to Judah. All of them had a word for the world in the middle of it all, but that was the division of Israel. Started in during Rehoboam's reign. So the northern kingdom was birthed in rebellion. They didn't have a single godly king, not one. On your chart right there that I gave you, you see the divided kingdom over here. And one of the things that this guy did, I didn't produce this, by the way. I'd thought, why reinvent the wheel? Because it's like 20 versions of this that you can get. This was the one that had the most detail for those of you who are Bible geeks. You'll see that on the divided kingdom era, they're the years that that person reigned, the name of the king, how they started and how they ended. So some of them started out as good kings, meaning they walked honoring God, and ended evil kings because they allowed idolatry back in again. And then what prophet was speaking the word of the Lord to them during that time, and then what scriptures are connected with them. So this is a really helpful chart if you want to study this all out. You'll see on Israel, which is on the right, they didn't have a single good king. They had a short time under Jehu, who was anointed by God specifically to get rid of Jezebel and her influence after Ahab died, and that's how he started out well, led a small revival on the northern part, the northern kingdom. Didn't last very long because it was a kingdom birthed in rebellion. Anything birthed in rebellion, remember we're back to the usurper thing again, anybody who usurps authority, even if they seem to be good. Jeroboam seemed to be like he was a union guy, man. He's representing the people. Hey, you're not treating us right. You know, we got to go home. You're wrong in what you're doing. But it was rebellion, and he usurped the rightful king of Israel that God had anointed. So this kingdom's never going to be blessed, and it never was. And it was the first one to get run over by invasion when that era came. They made Samaria the capital city. This was the point in time, you know, the Samaritans. By the time we get to Jesus' day, they despise the Samaritans. You'll see a little bit why. That whole area of northern Israel became just one great big mixture of races and religions. The Canaanite gods were worshipped here nonstop. You know, specifically the three that I mentioned last time we were together. They made their children pass through the fire. If you read that in the scriptures, that means they're worshipping Moloch. So burning their children alive as a sacrifice to a god who will give them a fruitful harvest by burning their firstborn alive. That's what they were worshiping up here. And when the capital city was established of Samaria, not on this map. How do you not have Samaria? Oh, there it is. Samaria, that was the capital city. It was named after a local guy. It has nothing to do even with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they established it that way. The main characters during this period of time, Omri is the king who established Samaria as the capital city. Ahab, we all know Ahab, mean old King Ahab, who allowed his wife, really to rule. She was a worshiper of Ashtra and Baal. He not only permitted it, but he protected her to allow her to lead the priestesses. And that was the Ashtra specifically was the one where they'd have orgies and they were worshiping that way. That was their form of worship, a sacrificing your virginity on the altar and so on. It was a really deep, dark pagan religion. And that was being practiced by the king of Israel openly, who persecuted the prophets. Fortunately for Israel, when Elijah and Elisha were during this time period, they were the two prophets. They don't have books in the Bible, but during this period of time, up until this time we're talking about, there were no prophets who wrote books that are in the Bible. They just prophesied directly to Israel. So Elijah and Elisha loom large in prophetic history, but they just don't have a book in the Bible named after them. Some people believe that Elijah actually wrote 1 and 2 Kings, or the parts of it that he was around for, or at least contributed to it. Jezebel was during that time, Elijah and Elisha. So Israel, here's the basic chart of Israel. Jeroboam being the first king, we see that every single one was evil, and as each generation practiced the faith of the Canaanite gods, they opened the door for all kinds of demonic strongholds. So that by the time we get to Ahab, just less than 50 years after the kingdom's established, they are openly worshiping pagan gods and resisting God directly, to the point where Elijah on Mount Carmel says, all right, God, let's choose which god it is. You guys keep worshiping these gods. If they be God, then let them do it. If not, come on, let's turn to the Lord. And Elijah and Elisha, during their time as prophets, did manage to turn the hearts of people for at least a year or two back to the Lord. But never lasted. Evil kings all the way on through. And Elijah and Elisha's ministries is really given over to try to turn the hearts of God's people back to his rule and reign. Ultimately, since they were birthed in rebellion, they were never going to be blessed until they repented and went back under the king of Judah. I mean, that was their only real hope. There's not even a mention of that throughout the scriptures in 1 and 2 Kings about that. The next period of history we're going to look at after we had the death of Elisha really ends an era, because after this, there's no other prophet like Elijah and Elisha. Some have asked, so where'd they go? Elijah passed on his mantle to Elisha. So who did Elisha pass his mantle on to? The next group of people are going to include the likes of Isaiah. They're going to include some of the prophets who wrote Amos, Hosea. Jonah is going to be raised up. Probably all knew Elisha personally because they were the generation that followed after. So we still have this series. It's really reading 2 Kings is mostly about the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, with occasional mention of what the king of Judah did to try to bail them out or help them out in their times. They go on until eventually in 722, the king of Assyria came and invaded Israel, took them captive, and that part of the kingdom was never established again. Even in Jesus' day, that part of the kingdom was just called Samaria. They weren't even called Judea in that day. When the gospel was going to be preached in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then Samaria, Samaria was the northern kingdom. So they were never reestablished again under the kingdom of God, even to this day. So let's take a look at the prophets that God sent to his people and what they said to them during that point in time. For the northern kingdom, they were so steeped in idolatry, their judgment was coming quicker. At least in Judah, as we'll see in a moment, they had about 50-50, some really good kings. Some of them just led outright revival through the land, restored the temple, restored the priesthood, public repentance. Israel never had that. They only had prophets on occasion, but since it never made it to the governmental office of king, the nation itself was never blessed. That's the problem with kings too. You can have righteous people, they're under an unrighteous king, because they occupy the place of authority, they can really lead a nation into judgment. And until the people cry out and say, deliver us from this evil king, until they unite with one voice and say, God, we need you to remove us from under the rule. We repent of opening the door for whatever principality now rules over our king. We repent of it. Then the righteous rule and the people rejoice, as the psalm says. So we have Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, who prophesied mainly to Israel. And then we have Joel, Isaiah, and Micah during this period of time, who prophesied mainly to Judah. So let's take a look at those first three. All of them basically have the same message. Those are the six prophets who prophesied before Israel was taken away captive into Assyria. That was the growing up-and-coming empire of the day during this time. More on that next week. They all warned of a couple of things. There's some captivity coming. You're going to be judged by God because of your sin. You keep serving these idols. See, he's going to cleanse your land of all these things, and he's going to take you out of your own land of promise because he loves this land, and he wants to purge it of the idolatry that you guys have allowed in. So they warn of that, and it's some really intense judgment warnings. I mean, keep you up at night. Scary if you read through the lines of what's going to happen. But then every one of them, this is one way of knowing a true prophet of God, even when there's judgment, they're able to see through to the other side and see God's mercy and his reestablishing. There's not a single prophet in the Old Testament, no matter how hard it is to read the book, where you're not going to find that nugget of a seed of, hey, but I'm going to judge you, but watch what I'm going to do afterward. After I have this cleansing of the land, here's my promise to you. It's going to be better than it was before you ruined it. That's always the formula, if you will, for a prophet of God. And they all point to a day beyond natural Israel's time. Every single prophet of the Old Testament points to Jesus and his kingdom, some of them to a greater extent than others. But every one of them spoke to Israel something beyond their nation, something how they're going to be the Abrahamic promise, through you all the nations will be blessed, reminding Israel, guys, come on, the world's depending on us. You can almost hear the prophet saying that. The entire world is waiting for the light that we possess. The whole world's on the hinge right now, and we're here serving these stupid idols. Are you kidding me? We have the God of heaven and earth for our God. And you're going to go worship at some statue made of gold or silver or iron or clay? You got to be out of your mind. The world needs us. That's the message of the prophets. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, which is part of Assyria, in about 825 BC. You know the story. God told him, go. He said, I don't think so. He went the other way on a boat, ended up in the belly of a fish, gets spat up on the shore, comes up to the king, who is housed in Nineveh, got seaweed draped down one side of his beard and smells like fish, and he just says, all right, repent. And wouldn't you know, but they do. They all fall on their face in the entire city. This was the capital of Assyria. Assyria, at this point in time, Sargon was coming soon to be king. Some of the things that they were doing, they're the inventor of the terrorist form of warfare in that part of the world. They're the inventor of putting people's heads on a pike and lining the streets of it so that when you came to some place they just conquered, you'd be so terrorized at the thought, that'll be us if we don't submit to their rule. That's the way these guys ruled. So you can almost have a little bit of sympathy for Jonah not wanting to go there, but the true motive comes out when you read through the book, because after they repent, he has nothing to fear now. He's going to be like royalty if he wants to stay, because he brought the word of God to them and they received it. God had prepared their hearts and the king's heart to hear that message of repentance. He could have stuck around. In fact, I believe what God's plan was for Jonah to go back to Israel and say, hey guys, you're not going to believe this. Those people that are threatening our borders right now, that are putting people's heads on pikes, they're sobbing. In fact, they're more holy than we are right now. They worship God in a way that we haven't seen in our entire lives. So God reached out to the soon-to-be invaders of Israel with his mercy. But the heart that you see in Jonah afterward was, I'm going to sit here till I know you're going to rain fire on them, because I know what they did to our people, and I know what they did to them. And you might forgive him, but I'm not. Jonah even said to God, I don't want to go because I know you're merciful. I know what's going to happen. If I preach, they're going to repent, right? That's why you're sending me. You're not sending me to go die. You're sending me because they're going to repent. And he was angry at God for showing them mercy. And he represented Israel's heart in that day.
Mr. Bumpy Pants.
Totally. So he's sitting under there, and you know, he cared more about that bush thing that grew over his head than he did about a whole city that just came in. But here's what happened. He really revealed Israel's unwillingness. It was like one last straw for God to say, can I just give you a taste of what I made you for? I want to give you a little bit of an appetite, because me in your midst, I intend for this to spread throughout the world. And watch what I can do even with the most evil people that you know. Watch what happens when you just go and speak my word to them. The same way, you know, honestly, for Jonah, who was a prophet already, he's going around to Israel prophesying, probably calling them to repentance, and they're still worshiping idols. He goes to the idolatry capital of the north, and these pagan kings who were evil, murderous people, and they repent. And he had more fruit in foreign soil than he had back home. But he was angry, and he represented Israel's heart. We don't want to be a light to the nations. We reject our call. So their destruction came from the very nation that they rejected as receiving God's mercy. God said, okay, I gave you a shot. You could have softened these guys. They would have gladly come and said, show us how to worship your God. But you rejected that call, and now you got 80 years. Two generations from now, you're not going to exist anymore. That's powerful. I mean, that's a lot more than you get by reading the book of Jonah, but that's the historical reality of it. Amos prophesied awesome stuff, mostly judgment. Amos, like all the other prophets, also spoke to the surrounding countries. He didn't just speak to Israel. God, when he raises up a prophet, Israel's call is to the nations. God's people is always to the nations, so the prophets speak to the nations. So he had judgment for all the neighboring countries too, but then he brings out this prophecy in Amos 9 about the new covenant community. After that day, I'll raise up the fallen tabernacle of David. I'll restore its breaches. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom in the scriptures refers to Gentile nations. It means the entire world outside of Israel. So like in the New Testament, we have the Jews and we have the Gentiles. That's the same basic thing. There's Israel and then there's Edom. That's what it was in the Old Testament. So I'm going to raise up David's tabernacle in the last day, and all the nations are going to come, and they're going to belong to my people. That's what the church is in the new covenant. And how is it going to be? It's not going to be restoring the tabernacle of David. It's not going to be restoring, or the tabernacle of Moses, rather. It's not going to be restoring the temple in Jerusalem or the king of Israel over the kings of the world. It's going to be like David, when he submitted himself to my sovereign rule, and when he said, I just want to worship you and have your presence. That's what I'm going to spread through the world. That's what I'm going to restore in the last days. That's what's so exciting. And he says, it's going to be so crazy, the plowman's going to overtake the reaper. You're going to have so much harvest going on that by the time, you're not even going to be able to finish gathering up all the goodness that I'm going to give you, all the people, all the treasures of the world. Before you can even collect it all, there's the plowman getting ready for the next harvest season again. It's going to be that intense. That came through Amos. Hosea, oh my goodness, this man is to be pitied over all the prophets of the Old Testament. Go marry an adulterous woman. I want you to feel what I feel when my people worship idols, Hosea, because there's going to be a passion in your prophecy after you experience it firsthand. So I want you to marry an adulterous woman, a prostitute, and because that's what Israel is to me. So it's it's a gut-wrenching book. And it's where really we're introduced most powerfully to the bride aspect of God's calling. And there's this messianic prophecy in chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That prophecy, according to Matthew, or Luke rather, in Luke 2, when Jesus went down to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath, he quoted that prophecy. Out of Egypt I've called my son. So he spoke directly about Jesus in that. At the end of all this, in 721, Israel fell to the Assyrians. Here's the Assyrian Empire of that time. We'll cover more of how this all went, because we're going to have the Age of Empires soon, next week. All these empires going back and forth. We'll be with Daniel and Babylon and Media Persia and all that. But Assyria was really the first one to start to spread its influence, conquering, and they kind of stirred up the pot for this back and forth, first the east and then the west, then the Greeks came and then the Persians came, and then the Romans came. There's this back and forth of conquering, and there's Israel right in the middle of all of it. And then Egypt would get in on the action every once in a while. They weren't as powerful now as they were then, but just for kicks. Say, hey, don't forget about us. And they'd invade. You know, it was just a nutty period of time. But here here's the Syrian Empire. It grew to this. They eventually made their way down. They took on Samaria. They came around, and they surrounded Jerusalem and had it under siege, under a king named Sennacherib, and we'll be back to him in just a minute. So they took Samaria captive, they resettled the land with Babylonians. This was a technique of warfare that was copied by other people. They said, look, we can conquer it, but if we let them live home, they're going to rise up again and rebel against us. So let's take them captive. The king claims that he took 30,000 people or so out of Samaria, and he took them away into Syria. And then he brought some Babylonians and had them settle in the land. So you kind of trade people, you put them on foreign soil, they're less likely to rebel against you and get organized enough to rise up and revolt. You know, you have the home field advantage, the defense, and any kind of a war has the advantage because you know the territory and you know how to burrow in. So that was their technique of warfare. So the Jews ended up all over here, or the northern tribes anyway, and then the Babylonians ended up coming into that area. We'll find out the implications of that when we get to the time of the return from Judah's captivity. All right, Judah, we're going to hop, skip, and jump and go as far as we can this week. Like I said, some weeks we may not be able to cover everything, so you're just going to have to read the notes. I'll do the best I can. I'm trying my best. It's hard to stay up so because it's so interesting. All of it's fascinating. Judah, for their time, they lasted longer than Israel before they were taken into captivity. We're only going to cover for tonight up to the time when Israel was taken captive, and then we'll finish out Judah's history next week. They had a mixture of good and evil kings, about 50-50. You can see on your chart there, the left side. They had revivals under Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. The praise of all the kings that were good on this chart that you've got is that they did good and right in the sight of the Lord. How'd they do that? If there was a revival in the land, there were three things that they always did. They removed the altars in high places. They went and searched out places where those pagan Canaanite gods were being worshipped. I mean, none of them tolerated it in Jerusalem. But the really good kings were commended, especially if they went to the high places and tore down those secret altars that were going on in the mountains of Judah or the mountains of Samaria. Oh, not Samaria, the mountains of Judah. They were really commended for that. They always repaired the temple. Because, you know, if the prior king had been an idolater and they hadn't been worshiping in the temple, nobody was maintaining it, they weren't allocating funds for the Levites, it would fall into disrepair. So another thing they would always do is fix the temple. And then the third thing they would do is what we call identificational repentance. They would say, you know what? We're going to own all of the sin that came before us. We have authority right now. The king has authority. We as a nation have authority. We own the idolatry that we just cleansed. We repent on behalf of those who wouldn't repent. We're going to cleanse our bloodline of this and say that from here on out, we're going to serve the Lord. We renew our covenant with you, and we're going to begin to walk it out and live under the law of Moses again. That's what they always did. And that's, you'll see when Peter preached in Acts 4, he said, repent so that times of refreshing might come from his presence. And there's this another cycle of history, and it still happens through the church. There's really never been a time where more than two generations of a nation served God wholeheartedly, where the whole nation was in what we would term revival or restoration. So it's like one generation does it, then another generation lags. Revival comes, like catch your breath is literally what that means. God breathes life again into his people. They keep it for a while. Nobody's been able to get it to the third generation. Not in terms of really serving the Lord. I'd love to be the one who can say at two generations from now, everything we have, we didn't lose any ground, right? That's what we're after. Because none of these kings actually ever cleansed all of Israel of it, like if you leave a little bit of mildew behind, it grows back again. Leave a little bit of infection, grows back again. So that's the story here. The first few kings are listed over here. We won't go into all of that, but we're going to come to the first prophet that was sent to Judah. You'll notice that God didn't need to send prophets the way he did to Israel until about a century later than the first prophets started going to Israel, because they were walking. They had kings who were establishing them in righteousness. They had kings who were saying, as a nation, we're going to serve the Lord. Priests, do your thing. You know, worship, help us to worship God at the temple. So Joel was the first prophet specifically sent to Judah, although he did prophesy for the whole of Judah and Israel. He came during Joash's reign. If you're looking on your chart right there, the king Joash began well restoring the temple, but then he began under this political spirit. Don't have time to get into what he did, but he opened the door for evil in the nation again. Joel prophesied an invasion's coming. They're going to be like locusts coming through the land. The way Joel writes it, it's almost like he saw it, like in an open vision. And he said, here's the solution. You got to gather the priests, get all the kids, get the whole nation out and weep between the porch and the altar. Gather before the temple of God and weep. Repent of the idolatry. Repent of all these things that are going on. It appears as though they did. Because this season where Joel was prophesying was not long before Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. Assyria was beginning to creep up on even Judah's door by this point. And apparently they did. We know that the kings did, Joash and then the following king did. And 2 centuries later was when finally Judah fell. So this is the power. I mean, you look at Joel. We've done this actually as a nation from time to time. We'll be gathered for prayer. And we say, God, we can sense that we're losing your blessing. We're losing your grace. We don't feel covered by you any longer. Let's gather and cry out to God. Let's repent. Lou Engel's done a lot of great things along these. Any of you make it to the call? Any of those? I went to the one in Washington, D.C. in 2000. It was 2000. It was powerful. There were 1 million people out there crying out to God, repenting of all the sins of our land. That's powerful. And that actually, although, you know, I can't tell you that, you know, there's any historical evidence or that the Bible says so, but they did it. And it was 2 centuries before the things Joel prophesied came to pass. So they delayed the impending judgment by that generation saying, we repent, we own it. God cover us and protect us. Joel has some glorious promises of the last days, though. Day of Pentecost, Joel's prophecy came true. In that day, after this, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. I'm going to pour it out on your handmaidens. Everybody's going to get this Holy Spirit. Day of Pentecost came, and Joel saw it first. Following Joel's prophecy, we have King Uzziah, and that brings in a new day where we have 2 prophets, Isaiah and Micah, who both prophesied the better part, one 48 years, I think, and one almost 50 years. These were prophets who were there for a long time. And Isaiah is the longest of all the prophetic books. And how many of you know that man just had some encounters with God in heavenly places? He saw not only what God was going to do in and through Israel in the next several centuries, he saw right to the new heavens and the new earth. It was like God unfolded this whole chart all the way out until the end of time to him. And he began to see and prophesied to Israel a lot of things about, guys, let's get back. This is your purpose. This is what God says. He wants to remind you what it is. So he had 4 kings that he prophesied to over the course of 62 years. Longest prophet in Israel's history to stay as their key national prophet. He shows up in the history books too. His books are basically a compilation of all of his oracles. Some of them were judgments, really intense judgments. I mean, raise the hair on the back of your neck if you believe that it might happen to you, kind of judgments. But man, judgments for the surrounding nations too, the ones that even Isaiah said, I'm going to use this nation as an instrument of judgment, but don't get too much on your high horse, Egypt, because you're next. And because you touched my chosen. So in other words, how many of you know God's big enough to use the devil to accomplish his work? So he's saying, all right, you're going to enjoy a heyday, and I'm even going to use you to do something to my people and for my people, but you're not going to be happy about it in the end. You might be my instrument, but you're going to come under that judgment too. Isaiah has some of the most detailed messianic prophecy of any book in the Bible, and some of the most hope-filled scriptures. If you can read the last half of Isaiah and never be brought to tears, I'm going to just come and check your pulse. Because he just takes you up into this hope-filled heavenly realm where, yeah, on the earth right now, what was about to transpire when Isaiah's prophecies came to pass was harrowing for Israel and for the surrounding nations. But afterward, wow, what glory is going to be revealed? I'll let you go through the prophecies, but you know, he talked about Israel's larger purpose in the earth, the mountain of the house of the Lord be established as the chief of the mountains. All the nations are going to stream to it. Israel, we're not just called to have some happy, clappy little nation on the side of the Mediterranean. The whole world is after what we possess in this place. That's the beginning of Isaiah's prophecies in his book. The servant, right, talking about Jesus, he's going to bring forth justice to the nations, and he won't be disheartened or crushed till he's established justice in the earth, not just in Israel. Messiah has not come just to restore Israel. The whole earth's going to come under his reign. I mean, he's all over. Later on, the foreigners are going to join themselves to the Lord. This is, hey guys, we're going to the Gentiles too. They're going to come. Those I'll bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You remember Jesus quoted that after he purged the temple. the part of the temple where the money changers' tables were that he'd just finished overturning were where the Gentiles had to come to exchange their currency so that they could buy animals for sacrifice at the temple. The Gentiles were being cheated in that place. That's why Jesus quoted this, guys. I made this to be the place. You're embarrassing me in front of the whole world. I told you this is, they were going to come joyfully to my house of prayer. And they come here and they get cheated by my own people. Are you out of your minds? That was the feeling of it. Arise, shine, your lights come, just all this. And then the Messiah, I mean the branch of the Lord. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel. Messiah is not just going to be any mere mortal. He's not just going to be David's ancestor. God himself is going to come to be with us, and he's going to be born through a woman of Israel. That's just amazing stuff. 500 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah is seeing all of this and writing the history of it, 5 centuries before it happened. All of this, you know, all the messianic prophecies in there. And then, and then there's this one prophecy I got to pause on because we'll pick up on this next week. He prophesies in chapter 45, and we're all familiar with this now because of Lance Wallnau's prophecy about Donald Trump. But the original was, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus hadn't been born yet. Cyrus was the king of Persia another 120 years, I think, after Isaiah would have said these words. It's hard with Isaiah because he prophesied 62 years, so that's a really big span to try to peg when he got this word. But about 100 years later, Cyrus was born. He became the king of Persia. He became the king who released Zerubbabel and all those people, gave them all the timber, the funding, everything they needed, specifically to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. So he said, I'm speaking to Cyrus, who doesn't even exist yet in the natural. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. Because I've given you a title of honor, even though you don't know me. I'm going to use you. So Isaiah, I mean, you talk about a man out of his time. Micah was the same thing. Micah said some of the same things, prophesied during the same period of time to Judah. He said the same thing. The mountain of the house of the Lord be established as a chief of the mountains. How many of you know when God speaks the word twice through 2 different prophets, you pay attention? That was the word of the Lord. They didn't just say it once. You know, we have prophets who prophesy during meetings. We have prophetic presbytery. When you read the prophets, these aren't things they just said once. This was their message. And some of them traveled itinerant throughout the land. Some of them went to the king's court and said these things so they could be recorded for all the nation to hear. So this was what God was saying to Israel, or to Judah rather, during the years that they were beginning to slide every once in a while into idolatry. Remember who you are. Remember your purpose. Don't let judgment come. He prophesied about Messiah, Micah, being born in Bethlehem. As for you, Bethlehem, from you will go forth me to be the ruler of Israel. Micah also prophesied about the church. In verse 7 of chapter 5, he said, the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord. The diaspora of Jesus' day was, that was the term, it means the scattered seed, basically, the seed of Israel. When you read in Acts chapter 2 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the crowd that was outside when Peter spilled out the door, and all these people are naming the countries where they come from. We're from here, we're from there, we're from, you know, they were from Africa, Asia, Europe, and Babylon. They were from all around Israel. And they said, and we hear them praising God in our own language. That's what Micah was prophesying about, the remnant of Jacob. They're going to be like the dew. They'll be among many peoples like dew. So they were spread out to all these nations. The benefit for the era of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven was that there were people. Remember when Paul said in Romans, to what advantage is there in being a Jew? He says, so much more in every way. First of all, they have the oracles of God. So before the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, after Jesus would go to these nations, God scattered his chosen people already so that they would have a copy of the law of Moses. They would have a copy of the history of Israel. They would have a sense of all of this already in their possession. So that when Jesus came along, he wouldn't be some Johnny-come-lately new religious leader. They would recognize him and say, that's the one. That's the seed that God promised in the garden. That's the seed that this is how we're going to outnumber the stars of the sky and the ancestors of Abraham. They would recognize all of that, and they became all the first preachers. It says in Acts 11 that the persecution that Saul brought, not King Saul, but Saul who became Paul, it says that they all scattered. They left Jerusalem, and they went back home to where they came from, preaching the gospel. So Micah prophesied that 500 years, that that's how God was going to do it. Scatter his people around, and they were going to become like beachheads for the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to go and get preached. Amazing stuff. Micah also prophesied what the church was going to be like. This is one of my favorite things. I saw this a few years ago reading it. I'll assemble the lame, I'll gather the outcasts, and I'm going to make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. You don't, that's not how you build a nation. Yeah, I'm going to make some strong people. I'm going to make some royal kings, you know, some warriors. That's how I'm going to establish my kingdom. Nope. I'm going to look for the outcast, the lame, and that's how I'm going to do it. And so Paul speaking to the Corinthians and say, hey, look at this, guys. There are not many wise, not many mighty in our kingdom, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Because really the only requirement to establish the kingdom of heaven in the earth is to be a friend of God. That's it. After that, he adds everything else that you need. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of us. So we're going to leave off here on Hezekiah's reign. And I just want to read this to you in 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah started out really well. He reformed the temple, removed idolatry, did all those things that I shared with you the good kings of Judah did. He ruled over Judah during the time that Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Assyria was filling the map, just like I showed you a few moments ago, and making his way south. He'd already conquered the northern tribes. He'd already conquered all the area around Jerusalem and had laid Jerusalem under siege. Hezekiah, in his panic, the scriptures record that he actually took the golden doors off the temple so that he could give all the talents of gold, all the amount of gold that Sennacherib was saying, pay me this and I'll leave you alone. Well, the problem was he paid him all of that, and he said, oh, you got that, I bet you got more. So he laid Jerusalem under siege, and he was threatening to take it over. And so far, Sennacherib and Assyria hadn't lost the battle. Wherever they went, they conquered. They were to be feared. So here, I mean, the road from Nineveh to Jerusalem was paved with heads on pikes. And there's Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was about to quit, it seems, till Isaiah the prophet came to him. He said, come on, Hezekiah. You know better than this. We know better than this. We have a history. We have a promise. We're not in this land by our own call. You know, and I mean, this is why Isaiah was such the man for the hour for Judah, because there's really no reason in the natural way at this point Judah and Jerusalem didn't become a part of the Assyrian Empire, except Hezekiah got strong in the Lord because the prophet came to him and says that he and Isaiah prayed together. Chronicles tells us that. The two of them, the king and the prophet, got together and they cried out to God. And here's what Hezekiah prayed. Lord, you are enthroned above cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Now incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. You hear the words of Sennacherib. He's sent to reproach you, the living God. The kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands. They threw their gods in the fire. But now, O God, I pray, verse 19, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. How does a nation get delivered from destruction, in that generation at least? By remembering and acknowledging, this isn't about us. We're not here saying, God, rescue us for our sake. We're saying, rescue us for your name's sake. You established us in this place. We're here for the honor and glory of your name, not for self-preservation, not for the glory of any empire of men. We're here for you and your glory. God, respond. And that response bought Israel another two generations of time before Babylon finally came in and destroyed them. So that's the kind of prayers we need in our day. I don't know about you, but it sure feels like darkness is encroaching on our nation. Mm-hmm. And this is the kind of prayer that moves the hand of God because it demonstrates an understanding that we're this nation is you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people he's chosen for his inheritance. Amen? Amen. All right, praise God. Any questions or comments before we break up for the night? I only went 10 minutes over tonight. I'm proud of myself. It's hard. It's so hard.
There's so much stuff. I mean, good
heavens. Oh, it is. And this is staying way above. We're not even going anywhere close to digging in the weeds. Isaiah was the hardest. No, I didn't. When I looked at the slides, I said, God, there's no way that this is going to happen. Please help me. And he did. All right.
I know it was 10 minutes longer. It just went fast.
Praise God. That's why we didn't put a clock back up in here. All right. Well, God bless you guys. I'll see you again next week, and we'll get into the Age of Empires, the original one.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.